to come and or permission to come. We do appreciate you coming out and listening to this subject, and I hope that it will not just be interesting, but as has been said, it will be practical as well. Just very, very quickly, through the back somewhere, I'm not quite sure where, but probably where you're getting drinks and refreshments in the interval, there will be opportunity to take free literature. Please decimate the free literature table, take it away for friends and other people. We'd appreciate you doing that. There's a website called creation.com, which I might possibly mention at the end, but if you want to find out more about the organisation, take the free literature, use the facilities on the website for the search engine, the question and answer page, and you'll find a tremendous amount of information there. Creation Ministries International is based in Leicester, and the literature you can see on the tables at the back, you can also order from us there when you want to follow up on these things. So, defeating Darwinian delusions then. This is a controversial subject at the best of times, and this year it's very, very much in people's minds. Darwin, 200 years ago, was born, and 150 years ago this year, he also published that book, The Origin of the Species. It's interesting that not just Christians who believe Genesis is history, as I do, but also people who don't profess any Christian faith are talking a lot about the subject in relation to what we could call worldview. In other words, they're not just dealing with science. They're saying that Darwin's ideas relate to morality and relate to the Christian message and so on. And this is Andrew Marr in a series, Darwin's Dangerous Idea, that was screened the last three Thursdays on BBC Two. And he said this at the close of the first programme in the series. Darwin has returned us to nature, to its wonder, to its glory, and to its danger. Charles Darwin's theory of evolution questions almost everything we thought we knew about ourselves, where we come from, why we behave as we do, and the origins of our morality. Man is the truth-seeking primate. Darwin has given us a great truth, and there is no going back. Yes, in other words, once evolution is assumed to be true, everything else that Andrew Marr mentions follows on. It's an alternative worldview, he's saying, and I believe he's correct in that. Charles Darwin gave people another way to think about the world when you really think about the implications of his theory, his idea. You see, his big idea was not just that animals can change a little bit over time or plants can change over time by natural selection, but he had faith that natural selection could result in one kind of animal or plant changing into a totally different kind. And that over millions of years, all of the living things on the planet had come from a common ancestor of all life. When we use the word evolution tonight, that's what I mean us to understand. The big picture, that molecules become man over millions of years. And I would ask you, what about you? What's your view on these things? Whether Christian or not tonight. As I said, creation.com is a gateway to lots of information. If you know this organisation, you might be thinking, well, I thought your website was creationontheweb.org or .com. That's true. It still works. It still points you to our website, but it's a new website name and a new look. It's very easy to remember, and there are thousands of articles on the site. You can also look, by the way, at this little trailer, three-minute trailer to a film, a documentary, called The Voyage That Shook the World, and God's people have generously supported CMI, Creation Ministries International, over the last year or two, so that we have been able to produce a truly world-class documentary. It's cost about close on £500,000 to produce, so I think you'll understand that this is something which will be able to impact, hopefully, God willing, non-Christians as well. And there are secular channels that are interested in showing this, quite interested, and we're excited about that possibility. It will not be openly proselytizing, it won't openly preach the gospel, but it will cast serious doubt on Darwin's ideas, and tonight's talk that I'm going to give you will be a little bit of a taster for the sort of thing which will be discussed on that documentary. But that documentary, I would encourage you to go and see if you can. It will be screened in Belfast. And if you go to our events calendar on the website, you will see that in Belfast, I can't remember exactly where it's going to be, but in a big church here in Belfast, there will be a screening, a public screening of that film. Free entry. We also have a featured article 6 times a week, and if you'd be interested in receiving information by email about that featured article, then we have clipboards like this that are on the fridge table and also in there. But I'm going to send one around now, and you simply put your name and address on that if you'd be interested in receiving it. I'll just get straight on with the talk tonight. But if you'd like to receive that about twice monthly email newsletter, a free newsletter, then just simply put your details on there. And if you'd like the free newsletter that comes around by snail mail, in other words, it's a quarterly prayer news, put PN for prayer news in the margin, and we'll send you that as well. But without more ado, defeating Darwinian delusions. Evolution, is it just a scientific theory? Or is it a theory that's been proven just about to be true? Just like gravity, people say, well, gravity's a theory, but it's a law. But, you know, gravity is a fact. Every time we test it, it works. And evolution's on that level. Is that what we think? Or is evolution a theory in crisis? That's what some people would say. They say the scientific evidence is lacking. Or even some people would go so far to say it's an anti-God religion. It's a philosophy that tends to do away with God. And I wonder what your own views are tonight as you're considering this topic. You might be wondering why I've used the word delusion. That's a strong word. Well, I believe that much of what is taught in schools, in the textbooks, to tell people that there's evidence from science that evolution happened, is actually delusional. That's a strong word. I wouldn't use that without thinking carefully about my choice of that word, but I do believe that that is a very accurate word to use, and I'm going to show you some examples. You know, many people think that if you believe the Bible is the word of God today, and you believe Genesis is history, that God created the universe and everything in it in 6 literal days, and that he did that thousands, not billions of years ago, that Adam and Eve are our ancestors, that there was a literal fall into sin and a literal flood that destroyed the entire globe, that you are somehow like this ostrich hiding its head in the sand. Biblical creation believers, they are, you know, people who don't live in the real world. They have a blind faith. That's the sort of idea that people have. And many people think it's a case in this creation evolution issue or the age of the earth debate of sorting out the different evidences of science. And they would think, I think, most people, that there's much more evidence for evolution in millions of years than there is for biblical creation. And so who has the most evidence wins. That's the sort of way many people seem to think of this topic. But you know, the truth is we live in the same world. We all have the same evidence, whatever we believe. We're living in the same world of biology with its plants and animals, the same world of geology with its rocks and fossils, the same world of astronomy. As we look at the sky, we can see through our telescopes galaxies and planets and stars and so on. And we look at the same world and observe there's sickness and suffering and disease and bloodshed. And we see pain and misery as well as a beautiful world. And we ask ourselves, where did this world come from? What's the meaning and purpose of our existence as human beings? Is there another life after this? And you know, these big questions that all of us ask, how are we going to answer those questions? Well, we're all looking at the same world, and I guess you've noticed that people come to very different conclusions when they ask those questions. And that's partly because people look at this issue, they look at this world from a different starting point from the next person. In other words, we all have a world view, a different perspective on the world. Today, atheism is more intellectually respectable. As Richard Dawkins is famous for saying, the author of this book, The God Delusion, which was basically an all-out attack on God and Christianity in particular, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Now, Richard Dawkins is just one of many atheists who are on a mission in the last few years, what you might call the new atheists, and their desire is to say, Darwin showed us that you don't need God. Darwin showed us that the world is beautiful and inspiring without a God, is what one of them said recently. And these men, Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett and Christopher Hitchens and such people, they themselves, on Richard Dawkins' website, have recently called themselves the Four Horsemen. This is what they themselves have given themselves a title of. They are absolutely adamant that Darwinism spells the end for Christianity, if you really understand what it means. Now, I know that there are many evolutionists who are really angry about that, the way that they think Darwinism is being misused by the new atheists. But you know, to read these people, and they write books that have become bestsellers around the world, is to encounter very militant, aggressive atheism. I'm guessing that you will have heard that there have been adverts on buses from London up as far north as Aberdeen, which say there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. And the infamous Richard Dawkins has been at the forefront of this campaign, given of his own money to the tune of several thousands of pounds. It's no coincidence, friends, in this Darwin year, that atheism is being considered as an alternative seriously by intellectuals and so on. Dawkins officially supports this, and you might ask yourself, well, should we have a response? Do Christians have a response? Well, I noticed the Trinitarian Bible Society in London took out adverts that said, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God," from Psalm 14, verse 1. That really got the atheists frustrated, but of course they had right of reply. I saw this recently. It's a cartoon. "There's probably no bus, so come to church and enjoy yourself for a bit." But seriously, you know, getting rid of Christianity, as some people are intent on doing, does not get rid of religion. It simply replaces it with humanism. And humanism is certainly on the increase in people's thinking today. The debate of God versus science or religion versus science is a false dichotomy. No, it's not that. It's a battle of worldviews. One worldview that says the Bible is out of date, it's not the word of God, jettison scripture. And the other worldview that says, no, the Bible is the word of God, that's our authority. God is the one to whom we're accountable. And really, that's what it boils down to. Who is our authority? Now, when it comes to science, many people think if you believe in the Bible as the word of God and you believe Genesis is actually history, that you somehow are utterly biased and prejudiced. Do you know what? That's true. We are biased and prejudiced if we happen to believe the Bible is the word of God and that Genesis means what it says, a literal history, a straightforward reading of Genesis. You're biased, you're prejudiced if you believe that, as I do. But equally, you're biased and prejudiced if you believe in atheism or a person is an agnostic. We're all biased by our preconceived ideas, our axioms, our preconceptions about the world. When it comes to scientists, people seem to think they're somehow exempt, I think, from this universal law that we're all governed by our worldview. The idea is that, you know, scientists are unbiased, they're objective, they just let evidence speak for itself. They're infallible because, you know, the scientific method rules out mistakes as long as you follow it. And by the way, they always wear a white lab coat. And there's mountains of evidence for evolution, isn't there? So not to believe evolution, not to believe millions of years of natural processes have led to all of life, well, that's really like that ostrich, that proverbial ostrich hiding its head in the sand. And you know, today it seems that some scientists have almost become the high priests of scientism. But the truth is, friends, that scientists are human. They're like everybody else. I was once in scientific research myself, and I know that it's very true that we are tending in our scientific research to allow our prejudices to govern the way we see things, to govern the way we do our experiments even. Scientists are biased. Certainly when it comes to origins, because none of us were there to see how the world was formed, we have preconceived ideas. We have beliefs. And all of us believe things because we were told those things or because we have learnt those things from reading or listening to others. And that's the truth about it, because none of us were there to see creation. Scientists are not objective because we all need a framework in which we understand what we're taught. And we're fallible because we're human. You know, human beings the world over are sinners. The hardest is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Said Jeremiah the prophet. And that's true. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, says Scripture. So scientists are in the same boat. How can we be less biased, less prejudiced? Well, try to examine all the evidence. Look at things from other people's points of view. Check our assumptions. Are those valid? Are they true, what we assume to be true? So as we look at this subject tonight, let's make clear that it is a battle of worldviews. It's a conflict of different perspectives on how people see our world. And if I believe the Bible to be God's word and recording real history in Genesis chapter 1 and so on. Genesis 2, 3 and 4 and all the way through to chapter 11, these often disputed chapters, then I'm looking at this world in a sense through biblical glasses. Not literal ones, but you know, a metaphor, a picture for how we see the world. But equally, if I was to look at this world believing the secular view of history, whatever particular version of history, secular history I'm thinking of, then I'm not taking my views of history from Scripture, and I may be a Christian doing that, but I'm looking at the world through a secular set of glasses, perhaps evolutionary glasses. Now, it's possible to be a Christian and do that. I was once such a person. I went to university nearly 25 years ago, and I was studying the natural sciences, geology and zoology. I loved those sciences. But, you know, I was taught a view of history that was very different from Genesis. And I had embraced that view that says God used evolution. He did it over millions of years. That was his means of creation. I was a true Christian, just an inconsistent one, I believe, as I look back. But rather than take the evidence of science and shoehorn it into a particular view of history, are we prepared to try to go where the evidence leads, even when it contradicts your predictions or mine? You see, if the Bible's the word of God, then what we read in his word will agree with what we see in God's world. There is no worry for the Christian as we look at the word of science. We're not going to find things which trip us up or change our understanding of Scripture. But as long as we separate facts from interpretations, that will be the case. And that's important. I trust that even if you have a view today that says, I'm not so sure about Genesis, that you'll consider the evidence I'm going to put before you. I can only scratch the surface of this topic, but I hope that I'll do enough to show you that we need to think again. Listen to Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. He says, what I, as a scientist, believe, for example, evolution, I believe not because of reading a holy book, but because I've studied the evidence. But my belief in evolution is not fundamentalism, and it is not faith, because I know what it would take to change my mind, and I would gladly do so if the necessary evidence was forthcoming. So here Richard Dawkins says we should base our views on the evidence. I agree with him. Science is based on evidence, the type of science that we would do in a research laboratory, certainly. And he's saying that he's open-minded. Would he gladly change his mind, by the way, if evidence was forthcoming to prove the existence of God? I doubt it somehow. If you've read his books or heard him speak, I don't think you'd find it very convincing, what he says here. But, you know, I actually think that most people who profess atheism are clinging for dear life to anything at all that helps them avoid accountability to God. That's the truth of it. And I think that most atheists I've ever met are people who have a chip on their shoulder. They seem to be angry with a God that they say they don't believe in. In the case of Richard Dawkins, he seems transparently to hate the God he says he doesn't believe in. So I think, yes, evolution, in terms of its position as a scientific theory, it does stand full on the evidence, but it's more than just a scientific theory, it's a philosophy. But I want to deal with its scientific aspects for a moment or two. And I'm going to take some examples from this book, 99% Ape, How Evolution Adds Up. Why? Well, because it's a very recent book, published at the end of 2008. It was published by the Natural History Museum in jointly with the Open University, and you can use this book as the basis of a text for a university course with the Open University. And this contains the sort of evidences that I would call Darwinian delusions. Typical of many textbooks that I read on evolution, or that I have used even as a school teacher, that it contains lots of unsubstantiated claims about evolution in action. When you test them out, they're either out of date, or they're mistakes, or they're downright deceptions. And this should not be something that should happen in a scientific book by experts. This is by leading experts around the country. One of the things which it talks about, staggeringly to me, because this was really debunked a long time ago, are peppered moths. Peppered moths are what you see on the screen here, and you see everything from speckled, light-coloured moths at the top left to the dark, melanic moths, as they're called, at the bottom right. And so, of course, you can see that these moths do change. It's one species in many different shades of wing colour. So these moths do change. Let's notice that first of all. But what are they? They're moths. They're still moths, regardless of the fact that they have variety in their makeup. But a popular evolutionary story is told about these moths. It was said, and this was taught for generations in schools, that before the Industrial Revolution, there were light and dark moths resting on tree trunks. The air was clean. Lichens were on the tree trunks. And the birds could only see the dark ones. The birds had ate these moths, and so they ate mostly dark moths. And as a result, the population was mostly light-coloured moths. 50 years later, after the Industrial Revolution, the reverse was true, because now soot had blackened the tree trunks, pollution had killed the lichens, and the light-coloured moths stuck out like a sore thumb. The birds could eat lots of those, but now the black, dark moths were camouflaged, and they formed most of the population in industrial polluted areas. Seemed like a good example of natural selection, and even evolution in action, they said. And this was taught to generations of children after the 1950s. Not just in Britain, but all over the Western world. And yet, folks, the truth is that in 40 years of research, it was admitted in 1997 and 98 that only twice had they ever been seen to rest on tree trunks, so that all pictures in textbooks, without exception, were seen as nothing more than dead moths glued or stuck onto the tree trunks. Not deliberately to deceive, perhaps, but in the view, in the belief that this was realistic. You see, the man called Bernard Kettlewell, who did the experiments in the 1950s, he released lots of moths in woodlands, and then he watched to see what sort of moths the birds would eat. Now, they turned out not to live on fly during the day, but to rest in the twigs at the top of the trees, in the canopy. So this was a completely flawed set of experiments. And in fact, Jerry Coyne, a strong evolutionist, said in the journal Nature, no less, 11 years ago now, he said that this example was full of flaws. He said the flaws are too numerous to list here. And it was a three-side paper in the journal Nature, I remember reading. And he says, I unearthed additional problems when embarrassed at having taught the standard Biston story. Biston batulari is the Latin name of these moths. Having taught the standard Biston story for years, he said, I read Kettlewell's papers for the first time. He was embarrassed by what he saw. So many were the flaws, so deep were the problems. And yet, folks, evolutionists have been loath to let this idea go. And despite the fact that I had almost dropped talking about this subject of these moths in recent years, it has made a comeback. And this particular book, 99% Ape, has pictures of these moths. It admits in the text that they rest on the twigs, rest in the canopy, but it doesn't really make it clear that there has been a problem with these experiments. In fact, there is never a hint at any point, not even a hint, of the problems, and yet two major books have been published to show that these moths do not do what they are supposed to do. The evolution of a condition, it says in this book, now known as industrial melanism in the pepper moth, is a story recounted in nearly every biology textbook. True, that's true. But then they say, a staggering statement, but recent research has impressively strengthened the evidence. No mention of the flaws, and I want to tell you that's a deception of the highest order. It was exactly the opposite. The recent research had completely put the kibosh on the evidence. Absolutely incredible how they have this downright lie and deceit in a book that's going to be used as a textbook. You see, it's actually not the birds that eat these moths predominantly. It's probably bats that fly during the night and use echolocation, not sight, to home in on these moths. And so, therefore, their coloration is not proven to have had anything to do with the changes in proportions of the light and the dark during the Industrial Revolution. But these people go further. They even write the following. Kettlewell's experiments were a powerful demonstration of Darwin's prediction that natural selection would produce adaptation. But that glosses over all the huge problems. There's not the slightest admission in this book that there were problems, let alone the fact that leading evolutionists had jumped all over this as a problem area and had stopped using it. This whole section in this book is a seductive mixture of facts and complete fabrication, and it's unworthy of qualified scientists. a clear case, in my view, of a Darwinian delusion. Now, does that prove evolution wrong? No. Does that prove the Bible is true on special creation? No. But I want to share it to show you that we must be careful not to put our faith in men, in people who, however clever and well qualified, either sometimes make mistakes or are on occasions guilty of making things up to mislead. And I can reach no other conclusion when I read the sorts of things in this book. Now let me make clear at this point that we're not anti-natural selection. See, natural selection is not something I have ever disputed. I don't believe it's contrary to Scripture. In fact, it was a person with creationist beliefs and leanings, Edward Blythe, who first described it. And it is well accepted now by a number of leading evolutionists that Darwin probably borrowed and plagiarized Edward Blythe's ideas when he wrote The Origin of the Species. But natural selection can only select existing coded DNA information. It can't turn a reptile into a bird, like a dinosaur into a bird, as is popularly claimed, on its own, because it has no new raw material to work with. And that raw material is supposed to come from mutations in the standard theory today, the genetic copying mistakes when cells divide, that supposedly give something new and novel that wasn't there before, that could perhaps lead to a new enzyme or a new protein, and over time into new tissues or organs. That's what you need if you want to change reptiles into birds. You see, in a bird's makeup, there is nothing remotely like scales. There are feathers. Birds have hollow bones, not solid bones. It's a very different structure. Their lung anatomy and physiology is entirely different. And we could go on and on. And so if you want to code, if you want to produce a bird, you've got to rewrite the software, the DNA of a reptile to do that. And that's supposed to happen slowly and gradually, of course, over millions of years. And so how do we see the variety then in living things? If natural selection can only select the existing information, if mutations have never been seen that can add that new information, how do we see the variety that we do see? Well, that's just down to genetics. It's down to simply resorting, combining, segregating, and shuffling, if you like, the genes, the information in our cells. That's to do with genetics. And that's why, even though we have many different big cats today, for example, like lions and tigers and jaguars and leopards and pumas, they can all still interbreed today, such as this cross between a lion and a tiger, which we call a liger. In other words, there's very strong genetic similarity between the big cats in the world today, even though, according to evolutionary theory, they've been separated in some cases by tens of millions of years of time. They still can breed together. And in some cases, hybrids form fertile offspring. They're fertile and they form offspring. Darwin knew about hybrids. He wrote a whole chapter in his book, The Origin of the Species, called Hybridism, about the middle of the book. And what he says, in 99% of it, I have no problem with whatsoever. But, you know, his observations of animal hybrids are actually more in keeping with, more consistent with a creationist view than an evolutionary view. Darwin would have been aware that many different hybrids were known between major categories of animals and plants too. This is a cross between a male camel and a female llama. Here's the mother llama, and the camel and the llama cross is called a karma. And they do this in the United Arab Emirates deliberately, so they get the endurance of the larger camel and the soft coat, the sought-after coat of the llama. And all these camels around the world, the dromedaries, whether they're two-humped, one-humped, or alpacas and llamas, they can all breed together. And that indicates to many people that they are part of the same created kind originally, part of the same kind of animal that would have come out of the ark about 4 or 5 millennia ago at the close of the flood. In other words, all of today's camels are descended from the original camels that came from the ark. Noah only needed 2 camels on the ark, and the same would apply to big cats, 2 or 3 pairs of big cats at the most. The same would also apply to dogs. You see, there's massive variety in dogs, and we're mostly aware of that. And, you know, you would be forgiven for thinking, if you dug up a Chihuahua skeleton and a Great Dane skeleton, that they were different animals. You'd be forgiven for thinking that. I have shown vets pictures of dog skulls without saying what they are, seeing the incredible differences, and ask them if the animals in life were related. And the vast majority of vets, some of them 5 years in training, have got the question wrong. I've done the same with, I did the same once with 40 Christian creationist biology teachers, and they still got it wrong, almost all of them, in the Netherlands. There's such a conditioning in our culture that these differences are somehow significant. But no, the variety is possible even within one species, Canis familiaris, the domestic dog or the familiar canine. And so it's quite likely that all of the living dogs, both wild and domestic, are all descended from something like a wolf ancestor. You might find that perhaps a little bit of a stretch, but if I was to tell you that you can even to this day crossbreed all of the wild dogs with domestic dogs, you might think that that's not such a stretch. For example, someone took a male wolf and a female poodle and crossbred them in Berlin a few years ago, and I call the offspring Woodles. This is not even the offspring, this is the grand pups, because those offspring were fully fertile. Makes you think, doesn't it? After 10,000 years of separation in time, according to evolutionists, yet these dogs are still completely fertile. And so, folks, I don't think it's a problem to believe that God created distinct kinds of animals and plants, but allowing great variety, even by natural selection. But one kind doesn't become another. That's going beyond what Darwin saw. See, Darwin saw this variety, and he was correct about that. And I personally think he was a tremendously gifted naturalist in terms of how he observed the world and made those observations. But he was wrong about his big idea. He was utterly wrong to say that natural selection could turn one kind of animal into another over time. There was no evidence for that. And that's why you see reproductive boundaries. You don't see creatures like this in the natural world. Something that's sort of part ape or part dog, only in pictures. And you don't see things like this either. There are limits to variation. There's nowhere in the natural world where you have the software package, the DNA code, that builds some sort of hybrid weird creature like that. And so there is nothing in the evidence of biology, of molecular biology, of genetics, that contradicts these wonderfully plain and straightforward statements in Genesis chapter 1. God created the great sea creatures. He created every living thing which moves, as we read in Genesis 1:21, the winged fowl, the birds, the flying creatures, and the beasts of the earth, that's generic for wild animals, the cattle, that's generic for the domestic animals. God made these according to their various kinds. And it doesn't say species, which is a man-made definition. And it doesn't say that the animals couldn't change. It implies reproductive boundaries. It implies limits to variation. And that's exactly what we see. You see, dogs will breed dogs. Finches on the Galapagos Islands still breed finches. And they can all interbreed today, by the way. All the finches on the Galapagos, they probably did come from an ancestral finch from the mainland, South America. Nothing wrong with Darwin's explanation, except I would strip it of its millions of years. And chimps breed chimps, and finches breed finches, and pigeons breed pigeons, and horses breed horses, and whales breed whales. And yet, people today think that all of these creatures have come from different kinds of animals that have changed over time. So, for instance, a whale, no, that once was a terrestrial, land-dwelling animal. This book, 99% Ape, has an entire chapter on so-called whale evolution. And this is what they say. For terrestrial mammals to become marine may seem improbable to us, but in fact the fossil record suggests that it's happened at least 7 times. Well, I want to tell you that that claim of it happening 7 times is just astoundingly deceptive. Because the evidence that it happened once is so poor that it's just really what you call elephant hurling. In philosophy, if you hurl elephants, it means you're just throwing out big statements with no backup for what you're saying, in the hopes that someone who doesn't understand much about the subject will be duped into thinking you're right. And that's simply what this is. It's elephant hurling. It's completely fabricated. You know, this book has a whole chapter on the subject, but they choose to focus their attention on a particular type of fossil that's 25 years old. And I want to show you just how mendacious their arguments are. Think of whales for a moment before I show the arguments. A whale is not just something that has come out of off the land and into the water and its limbs have changed from legs to flippers. It's a lot more than that. These things can dive deep, thousands of meters deep. These whales, sometimes they have, and they can stay submerged for an hour or so. Some of these whales, they have a mouth and head that's a third as long as the body. It's an entirely totally different structured animal. So much has to take place to change a land animal into a whale. And yet every stage in between, supposedly, was fully functional in its environment. You know, there have been many theories about how a land animal changed into a whale over time. Is it credible? Well, Darwin suggested it was some kind of bear swimming through the water with its mouth open catching insects that gradually spent more time in the water and gradually developed flukes and fins and so on. And that was what he thought. Around 1900, a leading authority in the world in the Naturalist Museum proposed it was a pig-like ancestor. His ideas didn't actually catch on. And then serious views were held in the 1970s that it was a cow that had been the ancestor of whales, something like that. And of course, this is all clutching at straws. Now, in the last decade or so, there have been various creatures put forward as somehow part of a transitional series from a land-dwelling animal to a whale. And we've got the Mesonychia here at the top, which is clearly a terrestrial animal, some extinct creature. We've got Ambulocetus, which literally means walking whale. And then you've got Rhodocetus and Basilosaurus, which are clearly aquatic creatures. Let me just say that all of these are based on reconstructions of fragmentary evidence. Full skeletons have not been found. But you know, if you look at the top animal, it's fully terrestrial. And if you look at the bottom two, apart from the fact that they've tried to reconstruct the flippers as slightly intermediate between feet and paddles, they really are marine animals, but maybe Ambulocetus qualifies. Well, I'm not going to focus on this one because the book didn't. The book barely mentioned this one, 99% 8. This is a more recent one than the one I'm going to focus on, but Ambulocetus, suffice it to say, is though structured here as a swimming animal, they didn't find the pelvis. They didn't find the hips. They didn't find anything to link the axial skeleton with the back legs. And therefore, even leading evolutionists at the time said, you cannot say that it used its body to swim in that way. Because there's no evidence for that. It's just conjecture. And if the evolutionists themselves are saying, beware how you construct that animal, then I don't think there's any necessity for us to dwell on it ourselves. But I want to show you that they decided in this book to use this 25-year-old fossil Pachycetus. This is how it was reconstructed in the Journal of Geological Education in 1983. Clearly a fully aquatic animal, eating fish and so on. But you know, that was based on nothing more than some head bones. Not even the full skull, but in the journal Science in 1983, Gingerich and colleagues published that they thought this was an intermediate based on part of the skull and jaw and some teeth. And that's what they constructed. And you know, I can't disprove to you, based on that evidence, that that is not a valid reconstruction. You're at liberty to reconstruct that animal almost any way you want, based on such fragmentary evidence. But they were confident. They said in time and in its morphology, that's its shape, Pachycetus is perfectly intermediate, a missing link between earlier land mammals and later fully-fledged whales. That was in the Journal of Natural History by Gingerich. And he was saying that 11 years later, in 1994, they were so confident, even in 1994, that this was a perfect missing link. It was found in Pakistan, hence Pachycetus, literally means Pakistan whale. But you know, 7 years after that, in 2001, a journal called Nature, the foremost science journal in the world, had a paper in it, published by a leading expert, Thewison, and colleagues. And this showed a fully quadrupedal land animal, even one that they said was a fast runner. And that's something which I think you can agree with, looking at its skeleton, a very long tail, almost touching the ground, and a great deal of the skeleton was found, and therefore the first reconstruction was entirely wrong, and they reconstructed this instead as evolutionists to look more like this picture here. And I think you can agree that that's very, very much more likely to be true based on that skeleton there. That reconstruction is quite plausible. Not a whale ancestor at all. Yet, and listen to this, it's quite staggering, In the book 99% 8, published 7 years later again, they show the original reconstruction from 1983 with the caption as follows: artist's impression of Pachycetus with four paddle-like limbs and a relatively short tail. Both of those descriptions are entirely false. They're not even closely... I couldn't even say that's a distortion of the evidence. That's just simply untrue. It's just a straight statement of falsehood. Whales, these ancestors of whales, probably both swam in shallow water and walked on land. That's a Darwinian delusion, unworthy of qualified experts in their field. Michael Rice, the man who lost his job at the Royal Society as the Director of Education, is one of the people who oversaw this book. Tragic, isn't it? People of such high standing are allowed, will allow such poor science, and that's putting it mildly, to pass as something which can be used as a book at university level. All they offer as evidence that this Pachycetus is somehow an intermediate is somehow that there are an arrangement of the inner ear bones which reminds you of something that's on the way to becoming a whale. I mean, that's really clutching at straws. So folks, we need to be careful about what we believe. We need to check out the sources sometimes, especially if it's going to be something that changes your entire belief in whether something like the Bible is truly the Word of God. You see, the Bible says that God made the whales, the swimming creatures, on the fifth day of creation, and then he made land animals and man on the sixth day of creation. Yeah, so in other words, whales were created before land animals, not the other way around. Can I put it reverently that if God had wanted us to understand that evolution was what he was really conveying in Genesis 1, he would have at least got the order right. Land animals were created before whales, but no, it was the other way around. Quite apart from looking at the science as we've done here, let's look at one more scientific evidence as we consider this subject. We're going to look at races. And I know this is something a bit touchy and perhaps not a politically correct subject to deal with. And I want to deal with this carefully so I don't mislead anybody. You see, racism is something which most people accept today is wrong. And I'm not going to tell you tonight that racism is something to be blamed on evolution. Racial prejudice of all kinds, and the prejudice of all kinds, is in the heart of man because of sin. But you know, back at the beginning of the last century, the typical view taught in biology textbooks was that there were at least four races of men: the Australoids, the Negroids, the Mongoloids, the Caucasoids, and that these were arranged in an evolutionary order of progression from primitive to advanced, from less evolved to more evolved. So the Caucasians, of the white-skinned or pale-skinned people of North America and Europe, those were the highest type of all in evolutionary terms, and the bottom of the pile were the Australian Aborigines. And on that basis, unspeakable things were done to the Aboriginal community. Actually, some of these things were admitted in Andrew Marr's second program of his series, screened a couple of weeks ago. And, you know, to give him credit, that was a fairly accurate description of the sort of things that went on. But certainly by no means did he give the full story. If you want to find out more about that, look at our website, creation.com. But you know, even today, even though racism is not something that is taught in an evolutionary sense, it's there in a latent form, in a subtle form, perhaps even unintended, but it's there. This is a picture, the usual sort of ape stooping up, gradually stooped over and gradually turning into an upright man as you move from left to right of the diagram. The icon of evolution is not based on facts, but it's something often that appears in textbooks. I could give you quotes from leading evolutionists who say that's just false, even though they're committed evolutionists. But just to save time, I want to show you something. Not only does the ape become more upright over time, not only does it become less hairy, but can you see another thing that's happening in this picture? This is a school textbook from 3 years ago, used throughout Australia. And I've seen similar pictures used in this country. Can you see that clearly dark skin becomes light skin over time? What's the subtle message? Pale skin is more evolved than dark skin. And that's a big problem. And yet the truth is, that's a delusion. Because it's known that pigmentation in your skin is under genetic control. And it's simply a case of, if you have information for producing lots of brown pigment called melanin, you're dark-skinned. And if you have information in your genetics that makes less melanin in your skin cells, you are light-skinned, and everything in between. Most of the world's population is a sort of middle brown or mulatto colour. But in this particular case of children from a Washington primary school, you can see you can range them from light through to dark-skinned in that class. So variation in children's skin colour or skin shade is simply the same as variation in dogs or variation in any other kind of animal or plant. It's part of our makeup. We're still human, and it's got nothing whatsoever to do with even natural selection in most cases today, although in the past it might have been that natural selection led to this variation. Certainly got nothing to do with evolution, because the information in human beings is there, and it's simply that you have slightly different amounts of the melanin in your skin. It's a natural sunscreen, of course. And if you have lots of it, you have a natural protection against ultraviolet light, protection from the sunlight causing damage to your DNA and maybe causing melanomas and skin cancers. But also, if you live in a country where the sun doesn't shine much, you do need sunlight to make vitamin D under the surface of your skin so that you absorb calcium from your food and you have healthy bones and teeth. So there's a sort of balance. There's a sort of trade-off between the amount of sunscreen naturally you have in your skin and the health you have, depending on where you live. Now, it's interesting in this book that they decide to use skin colour as part of their argument for evolution. It's a book called 99% Ape, and they decide to discuss skin colour. I want to read you this and show you where this is a problem. The ability of the skin to tan is itself subject to genetic control by a gene called MC1R. About 75 different alleles of MC1R have so far been discovered. In other words, they're saying research into genetics has shown that people around the world have about 75 different variants of this particular gene that is involved in tanning of your skin. Then they say several of them arise from mutations that interfere with the production of the skin pigment melanin, and carriers of these alleles or genes have red hair and very fair, often freckled skin that does not tan. In other words, if you've got a particular variation on this particular gene, then you'll be a redhead with fair skin. And you have to be careful as you go out into the sun. Now, what does this have to do with human evolution? Nothing at all. It merely confirms that there's massive variety within the human population today because of genetics. That's all it confirms. It's got nothing to do with evolution. But they go on to say this. They attribute the changes in skin tone in humans to Darwinian natural selection. And they say this. Similar mutations in this gene have been found in DNA recovered from 50,000-year-old Neanderthal bones in Spain, suggesting that Homo sapiens, that's us of course, some Neanderthals were red-haired and fair-skinned. Now that's interesting, isn't it? When you think of Neanderthals, folks, how do you think of them? Some kind of brute, hairy creature, sort of ape man? No, it should be that you're thinking of a human being, because that's how most scientists think of Neanderthals today. But actually, not only that, they may have been pale-skinned and red-haired, according to the actual research here. Then it says the Neanderthal genes are different from any of the MC1R alleles found in modern people, so it appears that the Neanderthals evolved fair skin independently. Well, I would simply say to that they have only got a small sample size to go on, and we don't know for sure whether there would have been other Neanderthal people who had a much more similar allele type to modern humans. But what does this actually tell us? Again, nothing about human evolution, but simply that there is variety in the human population, and that some humans that have lived in the past who had a slightly different build, yes, they were more robust in their skeletons, actually a slightly bigger brain size on average, that these people were maybe slightly different from a lot of people living today. That's all it shows. I would suggest to you that Neanderthals like Homo erectus and Homo heidelbergensis and Cro-Magnon man and all of these different Homo genus of men were simply people migrating away from the Tower of Babel at the time of the confusion of the languages. And that's why I think we find so many burials of such people. There are hundreds of Neanderthal burials known and recorded in the literature. And we know from some of them, because we can isolate the DNA, that they were very similar to ourselves. So a Neanderthal would look something like this. This is a reconstruction by evolutionists based on a child Neanderthal skeleton found in Gibraltar. That's not evidence for shared ancestry with apes. It's evidence that we are human. It's evidence for the humanity of Neanderthals. So this book is including things which are completely true and unambiguous and uncontroversial, somehow to sort of say, here's some science, and this science shows that evolution is true. That science doesn't show anything of the sort. It shows that Neanderthals were fully human. Quite the opposite of what they're trying to convey. But it's very subtle. It's a mixture of scientific facts and research and entirely fabricated data, as we saw. How many different races are there then in the world today? The answer is one race. Just one race. And if you look at this particular quote from February 2008, you'll see that they say that race, from a genetic standpoint, has been abolished. That was from the National Centre for Scientific Research in France. So modern genetics has caught up with the Bible, which says that we're all one blood, Acts 17:26. That we are made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. And when you look at this couple, and you see their children, this is a couple who had children in Nottingham in 2005, you can see that skin colour, of course, is nothing to do with anything more than genetics. These two little girls are very, very different to look at in terms of their complexion, but they're very similar, and you can see their sisters. So this little girl on the left, who's dark-skinned, and the little girl on the right, who's very pale-skinned, blonde-haired and blue-eyed, they are both sisters with the same biological parents that you're looking at, and that shows you, I think, that this is simply a case of genetics. It's nothing to do with race at all involved here. If you'd like to find out more about that, there's a little tract called Two-Tone Twins on our free literature table. We are all one race. Paul said to the Greeks in the Areopagus, Mars Hill, as he was debating with them, he said, God has made us from one blood. He's made every nation of men that dwell on the face of the earth and has appointed their, determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Real history. Paul believed Genesis, you see. And he said elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, that Adam was the first man. And that was a basis for talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he called the last Adam, who became a life-giving spirit. So Paul was saying, as he was teaching about the cross of Jesus Christ, about the significance of the resurrection, about the Christian message, the gospel, he was saying the last Adam makes sense if you understand that the first Adam is your ancestor. But are you related to the last Adam? And you can see how important these issues are. Paul believed Eve was the mother of all living, as Genesis 3:20 says. In fact, all of the New Testament writers clearly took Genesis as history. Now, I want to read you something else from Andrew Marr's series, Darwin's Dangerous Idea, because I want to show you how blatant the contradiction of Scripture is in modern programming. There's no subtlety here. It's just in your face. It's the Bible is wrong is basically what you could write over this statement. And let's read this. Multiply, vary, let the strongest live and the weakest die. Darwin called this law natural selection. This was creation according to Darwin. No Adam and Eve, no need for God. And in God's place, an indifferent mechanism that selected the best adapted and remorselessly eliminated the rest. Man, wonderful man, wrote Darwin, must collapse into nature's cauldron. He is not a deity. He is no exception. At a stroke, Darwin had demolished the biblical account of creation. Not subtle, is it? It's very straightforward what Andrew Marr's saying. He's saying, if you really understand Charles Darwin and what he was about, not just in his book, The Origin of the Species, but in his second book, in 1871, when I say his second book, his book that most people have heard of, The Descent of Man, then you know that he was doing more than just providing a mechanism for how animals change over time. He was doing more than just merely linking us in terms of our biology with the apes. He was saying, there's no Adam and Eve. There's no need for God as creator. It was an alternative to the biblical account of creation. But I want to say to you, in the light of the sort of things I've shown you, and I've only been able to give you just a tiny bit of the evidence, when you think of this ostrich again, who's really hiding their heads in the sand? Who is really afraid of the scientific facts? Who is prepared to go where the evidence really leads? If you think about Pachycetus, what are the facts? A land animal. Nothing at all to do with whale evolution. So when people push that as scientific truth, so-called, in top-level textbooks, who is really afraid of telling the truth? I think it's a case of clutching at straws. There's so little evidence for evolution that people are prepared to keep churning out the old ideas. But there's much more to this subject than just the scientific evidence, as I've just hinted from that Andrew Marr quote. And I want to read Charles Darwin from 1880. This is in a letter to somebody in 2 years before he died. And this is tragically what he says. I'm sorry to have to inform you that I do not believe in the Bible as divine revelation, and therefore not in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You see, it was his evolutionary ideas that led Darwin, first of all, to reject Genesis. Even though that's where he started, as someone who studied theology at Cambridge University. That was something he then rejected. He rejected God as designer. Despite the fact that's where he started, he was initially impressed with William Paley and his watchmaker argument in William Paley's book Natural Theology. But he rejected that because he came up with an alternative view that he had faith to believe would explain all of the living things on the planet without God. And so he disregarded the Bible as divine revelation, as he says in this quote, and therefore he disregarded the Christian message. He rejected Christ. And folks, it's unarguable that atheism is something that's a natural consequence of really embracing an evolutionary view. Many atheists will say that, and I think there is strong truth in it. It won't necessarily lead people to atheism, but certainly atheists are adamant that if you understand Darwin, you don't really need God. Imagine there's no religion, said this Freedom from Religion Foundation, so-called, in the United States. And you might think, well, that's particularly extreme, and that's the sort of thing you get in the United States, but not over here. No, friends, we live in a day where many people who don't want to be accountable to their Maker, who want to live the way they live because, frankly, they love their sin, are happy to champion Darwin as the one who gave them the way out from under God. But getting rid of Christianity simply doesn't get rid of religion, as I've said. It simply replaces it with a humanistic view. Back in Darwin's day, Thomas Henry Huxley was the man who really pushed ahead with his ideas. Darwin knew that Huxley was someone who would force ahead his ideas, and he was pleased about that. And Darwin himself said that Huxley was his good and kind agent for the propagation of the gospel, i.e. the devil's gospel. That's actually what Darwin himself said in a letter in 1860. So Darwin was well aware that his ideas would take people away from Christian faith, that would provide an alternative. In his day, Huxley was Darwin's bulldog. In modern days, we've got people like Richard Dawkins, sometimes dubbed Darwin's Rottweiler because of his strong attacks on the Christian faith. You know, there is no doubt today that when Richard Dawkins speaks, even though he causes a stir, many people do listen. I sadly hear and read of many Christians who have read Dawkins and in some cases have been stumbled in their faith and are in the spiritual wilderness as a result, because they really believe this man has the evidence of science. Darwin showed us that the world is beautiful and inspiring without a God, says Dawkins. He revealed to us the glory of life and opened our eyes to who we really are and where we've come from. What an audacious claim that is. And that was on the Genius of Charles Darwin series last year in August. This is evolutionism. This is a worldview that rejects God. It's a man-centered philosophy. And make no mistake, this view is not new. This view is as old as the hills, you could say. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? And Paul, writing in his day of the days in which we live in as well as the days in which he lived, says this in Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. It's a challenging words, aren't they? And the Apostle Paul knew how much people wanted to get away from the idea that God was their maker, their creator. People don't want to be accountable to the creator. There is no excuse for atheism. The world is replete with information and design, and it shouts and testifies to the existence of God and his creatorship, his power, his might, his dominion, his wisdom, and so on. And yet men want to keep God out of science. And there are even Christians today who say we mustn't talk about intelligent design when we're talking about science, robbing the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, no less, of his glory, of his rightful place as creator of all things. You know, if God is not seen in his creation, if you can't say that God is seen in what he's made, then we're denying Romans chapter 1 verse 20. And yet, people would rather hold on to those Darwinian delusions, some of which I've just shown you, rather than believe that God is their creator. As Richard Lewontin put it, as a very committed atheist and someone who was quite honest on this occasion, he said, that materialism, in other words, his materialism, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. I want you to ask yourself this question, not just for yourself, but for the people that you know who may have a different viewpoint from your own. When you think about human existence, your existence on planet Earth in 2009, is your existence because of millions of years of animal death and bloodshed and suffering in that led over millions of years to human existence? And if so, is God the author of that process? Or is it really the case that, as Genesis records, taking a straightforward view of Genesis as an historic narrative, is it really the case that a human being called Adam is our ancestor? And that from him all people on the face of the earth are descended? And that his initial creation was of a perfect man, but because of his rebellion, because of his sin, death and disease entered this world, that the world was cursed by God, subject to frustration and futility, not willingly, but in hope one day of its redemption, as Romans 8 tells us. Which view do you hold? Is death a consequence of sin, or is it part and parcel of the process that God used to create life? You see, as you look at Darwin, he said, and this is the closing paragraph of his book, The Origin of the Species, he said this, that thus from the war of nature, from famine and death, the most exalted object which we are capable of conceiving, namely the production of the higher animals, directly follows. Now later on in 1871 in his book The Descent of Man, Darwin really spelt out what he was saying. He said human evolution. But here he's basically talking in sort of sideways terms. He's saying the most exalted object of creation, in other words human beings, this is the result of famine and death. Survival of the fittest is what he's talking about. But that involves the death of the unfit as well. The war of nature. Nature red in tooth and claw. Is that what led to our existence? Because if so, then how can God say in his word in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 26 that the last enemy to be destroyed is going to be death? Did God use a process of death as part and parcel of his creation of the universe only to tell us in the New Testament that death is an enemy that Christ will place beneath his feet? It's not just an issue of gospel or morality, but it's an issue of eschatology, our views about the end times as well. What are Christians looking forward to if they believe that death and bloodshed and suffering are part and parcel of our creation? What does God restore things to in the future if that's the case? And so, folks, our worldview makes such a difference to how we understand even a subject like death. Did our actions bring about death? As human beings, are we really going to die because of our sin? Is the wages of sin death? Because if so, the gift of God is eternal life makes sense. You see, the whole of the gospel falls apart if death is not a consequence of sin. If death is just part and parcel of the creation, then Adam could have turned round to God, can I say this, and he could have said to God, legitimately, when God spoke to him in Genesis 2:17 and told Adam, if you eat of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die, Adam could have turned around to God and said, but Lord, I don't understand. Death's always been here. What do you mean I will die? Now, Adam was a perfect man living in a perfect world where there was no death. He knew that when God said that, death was as yet unheard of in creation. And as you think about it as a gospel issue, and I'm nearly done, it's also crucial that our understanding is sound on this. For as in Adam all die, says Paul, even so in Christ all should be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. You see, Adam was the first man. We're all descended from Adam. That's a fact of history. And modern genetics has caught up with that. It says that we're all descended from one man in history and one woman in history. But the truth is, I need to ask you a question tonight. Are you related to the last Adam? You see, the gospel depends on both Adams, the first and the last Adam. The last Adam being the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator who stepped into history, who became our Saviour by dying on a cross. God's provision for salvation of men and women and boys and girls. By shedding his own blood, he's made a way back to God. But you can't automatically be in the last Adam. You have to make a decision to do something about that. We're all in the last Adam because we're all sinners. We have sinned in Adam. We are actually constitutionally sinners. That's why we sin, because we're descended from Adam. And as we sin, we compound the problem and we all fall short of the glory of God. And it's appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But what about the last Adam? Are you related to him? Are you in Christ? Because only if you are you made alive. How do I become in Christ? How do I become part of the last Adam? The Lord Jesus Christ, by faith and trust in him, by repentance of my sin, and by throwing myself on his mercy. Now, the verdict of true science is that evolution is false. The verdict of the Bible is that evolution is false. It's undermining the theology of Scripture if we embrace evolution. Amos said this, and these were words he prophesied in chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. A famine of the word of God in his day. How did that happen? People had rejected the word of God. They had lost the knowledge of God. And I believe that's very true in our day. And increasingly we see that in society. And increasingly, dare I say, we see a famine of the word of God in churches all over Britain. Because people think that the word of God is something we can leave to one side. You know, I want to say this, and I don't want to say this to condemn the man Cliff Richard. I've never actually uttered his name in a message ever before, but it just reminds me of something I read recently. Cliff Richard, in a recent book, has testified, apparently, that he doesn't really read the Bible anymore, doesn't pray very often, doesn't feel the need to go to church on a regular basis. And, you know, I wonder if that's true for some people who might be listening to this message, perhaps even on cassette or CD or on sermonaudio.com. How often do we read Scripture? How often are we in touch with the Creator and our Saviour? And have we come to know him through a personal relationship with Christ by repentance and faith? Many of the moral problems, the spiritual decline in our society are due to a famine of the Word of God. And many of the problems in our churches, I believe, are due to a famine of the Word of God. What's the solution? The solution is we need to believe God's Word. That's what believers do. We need to say God's Word declares it. That settles it. No matter what I think about it, the word of God is to be not trifled with. It's not negotiable. Well, I'm going to say very, very little beyond saying thank you for listening so patiently. And if you'd like to find out more about the literature, ask my colleague Tim or myself. And do consider perhaps signing up to the Creation magazine at the back there. And if you sign up today, you'll get a free back issue. And if you sign up for 1 year, you get a free audio CD. Sign up for 2 years, you'll get 2 free DVDs. Find out more from Tim if you want to know more. Do use the website and do take the free literature. There are web cards and things you can take away, and you can pass those on to other people as part of your own personal witness. And if you're here tonight as a non-Christian and you'd like to find out more, ask questions, privately and personally if you wish, or use the question time later. God bless you.